Looking at the tabernacle tonight, but what I want us to think about is that God isn't giving instructions to the Israelites just so they jump through a bunch of hoops and say, oh, do this, so you have to do this and make it laborious and do these types of things. He's teaching them things about himself. And when we look at it, and we saw some of the things when Brad was teaching last week, we see Christ in a lot of these things that he's bringing forth. But we also see that, you know, they're learning about the holiness of God through all these things that they're doing. They're seeing the holiness of God, and they're also seeing the devastation of what sin has done, the brokenness of relationships that we see, hurting, suffering. We're killing animals now. There's all these things that are going on. And they're also beginning to understand it's not a light thing to come before God, and it's not an easy thing to just come before God, right? It's all got to be done. But what he's doing is he desires to be with his people. God wants to be with his people, and that's what we will see. So his presence, when we think about the big picture of who God is, his presence can't be contained, right? God cannot be contained in a location, but he chooses to manifest his presence in locations, right? We see that. We see that in the burning bush. God came and manifested himself in the burning bush, right? We see that. And what happens when God manifests himself in a location? That place becomes sacred, right? It became holy ground because God was there. We see that. Isn't that awesome? And so the domain of the whole earth is God's. Everywhere. God is everywhere. There's nowhere he can't be. So we're in, if you look at Psalm 139, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. So the Old Testament tells us, gives us this picture that God is everywhere. And there's this universality of God being everywhere, right? He's everywhere. And so in one sense, the whole earth is sacred because God is everywhere. The whole planet is holy insofar as it's his possession in some way. But at times, God chooses to come into space and time. And in those times, he makes himself known in a particular way and in a particular sense. And so, if you track the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout the Old Testament, the places where they met God, they set up an altar, right? That place was a holy place. And we even call Israel the Holy Land, right? Because Jesus walked there. God incarnate came to earth, and he walks. And we want to go to these places, don't we? We want to go because God was there. We saw Jesus. We want to walk where Jesus walked. We want to, we want to touch the things in some way that Jesus touched. Sometimes we want to swim places where Jesus swam, like Dave Dennis did, right? Or we want to ride on the water where Jesus rode on the water, right? Or he walked on it, and we want to sleep where he slept. We think about those things. And it fills us with awe, these common places, but because God visited those, it's sacred, it's holy. And so you can see why when you and I, it says that the Spirit dwells within us, right? We become holy. Anywhere God dwells is a holy place. And so we see in the New Testament, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We see that. You know, be these holy vessels. So we're going to look at the tabernacle, and God's giving them this visible representation that of the promise that he had made, that he is going to be with his people. Do we have a picture yet? Okay, good. He told his people, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, right? And so now he says, I'm going to make. So it's a beautiful thing that even when we say that when Christ came, he was known as Emmanuel, God with us, right, in that moment. So God's presence is illustrated by the tabernacle, which we're going to read about tonight. And so when we look at the tabernacle, we're going to see this infusion of the redemptive plan that God is literally interweaving into all the aspects of the tabernacle. So it's significant that he wants to be with us, he wants to be alongside us. It's a demonstration of his love and compassion for his people. But he also needs to be approached in the way he dictates. And we'll see that as well. And so God lays out all these details about the tabernacle to make sure that fellowship can happen. So Moses is getting these instructions on the mountain, and We saw some things last week, and now if we have that picture of the tabernacle, this will just make life so much easier if there's just some picture for you to look at. How about the other one? Okay, yeah, we'll have that up. That'll give us a little bit of it as we go through the tabernacle. Okay, so we're in Exodus 26. I guess I should have told you that a while ago. But Exodus 26, verse 1 says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle." Okay. Now, if you're like me, it starts to get confusing when you start thinking about clasps and these and that. So let's try to break it down a little bit. So this whole thing, remember, is portable. God is setting up something where he is going to be at the center of the camp, and he wants this location that is going to be able, they're going to be able to tear it down. So he's going to give them every bit of information so that they can make this thing portable in some way. And so we've got 10 curtains. So when you start looking at the top of it, and so it'd be the bluish one inside there, the most internal one. So 10 curtains all in there. Each curtain, so you've got a long curtain that's going to go across it like this and hang down over the sides. It's going to be 42 feet by 6 feet, okay? And it's going to be coupled together in 5. So you got 5 that'll be coupled together, 5 coupled together. 50 loops are going to be on the edges of them, okay? Blue loops. And then they're going to all be clasped together with gold to bring this one huge curtain together. And so the linen curtains were made from the same material that the priest's clothes were made from, this linen, fine twine linen. So when the Bible speaks of white linen, our thoughts go to purity and cleanness, and here's why. You know, when we think about white linen speaks of righteousness and holiness because of actions in Scripture many times are associated with what we put on, right? We see that in Scripture. You know, our best works are called filthy rags. So we have filthy rags on one side of it, and then we have this white linen on the other side. So we see this connection between actions and deeds in Scripture, so dealing with clothing or coverings. So now we have this. We have this white curtain, and it foreshadows the sinless ways, the righteous acts of the Holy One. So we see that and the only person who ever lived a perfect life is Jesus. But we also have, this is when it gets even more interesting, you have these other colors intertwined into it. In this holy garment, there's this intertwining of other threads, right? And they're blue and purple and scarlet. So blue represents heaven, heavenly things. When we look up in the sky, we see blue. So there's this connection to the heavenlies. Purple, and we know, we think about purple. Purple is this color of royalty. So Jesus, when they were mocking him on the cross, before he got on the cross, they wrapped him in purple, right? Because that's a kingly garb. So we have this royalty, richness. And then you get this scarlet thread. And in Hebrew, the word for scarlet is tola, which is translated two ways. One way is scarlet, and the other is worm, okay? And so the way they would make this scarlet dye is they would crush up these worms, these tola worms. They'd crush them up, grind them up. They'd dip the cloth into it, into the blood, in order to make this scarlet color. What's fascinating is that in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm that talks about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and we see his emotional side on the cross. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we see it's all beginning with that. And then when it gets down to verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And that word worm there is tola. So we have this, the interesting thing about the tola worm, okay, When this worm was ready to give birth, the worm would climb up onto a tree, and what it does is attaches itself to a tree, and when it dies, it breaks open and its children would come out, and it would leak blood onto its children as they came out. So this worm gives birth to its young from climbing onto this tree, attaching itself to the tree, releases its babies, and the worm would leave this scarlet stain on the branch when it did that. And so in this process of reproduction, it dies, okay? And after 3 days, that red spot that was on the tree dries up and then turns into a white color that flakes off like snow. Okay. So if this is not a picture of Christ, it's incredible, right? So Jesus declares he's a worm. He fastened himself to the cross, fastened himself to a tree. He sheds his blood for me and you, that he might birth us into new life, right? And that we might be born again, birthed into his family. He sacrificed his life so that we might live. And 3 days after his blood was shed, he rose again, so our sins that were red like scarlet could be white as snow. What an amazing image about this worm. And so we get this all intertwined into the elements of the tabernacle, and the same color is also intertwined into the priestly garments. It's really amazing. And each one of these curtains, so they've got these five that are laid upon each other, there's these godly characteristics on display. Heavenly, royal, sacrifice, all symbolic of what we see in that first that's going right over the tabernacle. And we have 10 of these curtains. So we've got some coolness that's going on with the 10 curtains. 5 on one side, 5 on the other. Then these loops on the edges. And the two are then bound together. So we have these 50 loops brought together by these gold clasps. And gold clasps, gold is representative of deity, power. We think about streets of gold, we think of heaven, pretty amazing stuff. So gold gives us this vision of God. So we've got this godly color in there. So these two large sections of 5 are unified together by gold, and all these different pieces coming together to make this amazing covering for the tabernacle. And this is a wonderful picture of the church, right? The church body in Christ. We all have these different giftings and personalities coming together to make a beautiful functioning body. And, that can be difficult when you bring in a bunch of different functioning people into one location, right? And we try to work alongside each other and serve the Lord, and we're all growing together. And it can be sometimes difficult, but I don't think God wants us to be people who are barely hanging on with each other. You know, we're knitted and we're tied together. But we need to begin to appreciate the things that we see, the attitudes, the giftings of the other people. And we were talking about this last night, but we need to appreciate the giftings that the other people have in our group. Maybe somebody does something slightly different than we do. I know I do things different than a lot of people in here. So I think, I think one of the nice things we have is this, we have a bunch of different worship teams. Everybody does it a little different, right? Nobody's doing it perfect and nobody's doing it terrible. We're all just up here praising the Lord together, right? It's amazing. So we're coming together. God has gifted us all in different ways, and it's beautiful when we see these things playing out. So we're intended to be around each other and enjoy each other and praise one another and lift each other up when we see the giftings that the Lord has given to each of us, rejoicing that he's brought us into each other's lives and saying, oh my goodness, what is it in that person, this child of God, that God has gifted this person and brought them into this place? Like, start seeing people that way, the love that we have for one another. I think it's amazing when we see that coming together. So God brings us together, clasps us together as a group to make something that he intends to be beautiful, that will be a beautiful body coming together that he gets glory for, right? And we would show the world this. But it gets even more amazing when we're talking about this curtain at the top. So we have cherubim tied into these curtains, right? And all intertwined, we're going to have these cherubim that are in there, these images of cherubim weaved all throughout the curtains. So we're going to see a little bit later that the walls are gold, but when so imagine you're coming into the tabernacle. You have these walls of gold. You've got these ceilings with cherubim on them, intertwined into the ceiling. That's all you're going to be able to see. white linen, red, purple, scarlet. You have the lampstand on one side shining. I want you to recognize the directions. We've got, this is east, north, south, west, so we're coming in and we're going in this location, and we've got the lampstand in there, and it's the only thing with any light inside there. So we have the lampstand shining, and behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. So this is a whole heavenly scene when you walk in there. Gold, angels above your head as you walk in there, drawing close to the presence of God when you walk into this place. The angels in heaven are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," right? We see that. And this is the way it should be, right? As we draw close to God, we begin to see through the study of His Word and in relationship with Him, we're beginning to learn about His attributes. We're understanding who He is, right? We see that with what's going on inside the tabernacle. Our eyes look up and we see the wonder and glory and beauty of who God is as we come in, as we draw close. So our hearts want to rejoice, right, when we draw near to the Lord. That's what we see inside of the tabernacle. And this inner area is where the priests, only the priests would be going into this location and going in once a year back into the back. So that's that first part, the first curtain that they would see. That's what they would see when they walk in. So we're picking up at verse 7. It says, "And you shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost, in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on each side, and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it." Okay, so we have a second covering, and this is going over the tabernacle. Yeah, we sort of see it there. Not quite what I'm going to say. This is a little bit off of what I'm going to say. But so we have a second covering, and it's covered with goat's hair. And typically in our area, we see goats, they're white, right? White goats. But the goats in that area would have been black. Okay, so we have black goats, so the covering should have been black on that photo, but they didn't make it that way. So we have this black covering, and instead of 5 and 5 bound together, instead of we have 5 this way, we have a 5 and we have a 6. We have a 6th one added in there. So we have 11, all of which are the same width, but they're 3 feet longer than the other ones, than the previous fine linen cover. And this would allow it to completely cover the inner covering of the tabernacle. So you'd not be able to see the fine linen covering from outside. Only the inside would be visible. You'd only be able to see the inside from the inside. So instead of clasps of gold tying everything together, we have clasps of bronze. And so we have bronze in Scripture is often associated with judgment. So we have this black curtain, clasps of bronze. And goats are significant in Scripture because goats was preeminently the animal used in sin offerings. So that's something that would be connecting their brains. In fact, the connection with Israel's great feasts under the law, when the people were collectively represented before God, it was the only one used for the sacrifices for sin. And on the annual Day of Atonement, when a special sin offering was appointed, there would be 2 goats. One goat's going to be slain, and the other goat, they'd put the sins on it, and they would wander it off into the land that wasn't inhabited. They would send it off. So goat skins pre-configure Christ as the sin offering for the iniquities of the people. You know, we know in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was made sin for us." We see that in this. So the picture we see here, we have judgment, and we see this sin coming together above the tabernacle. And the covering that the people would see from the outside, they could see when it hung over in the front, they would see this black. They wouldn't be able to see in. So there's this constant reminder of the dark separation, so they couldn't get to God. That would be happening, okay, if when they pull the veil back, the front veil. And so we get to verse 14. It says, "You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that." So the third covering we have is ram skins dyed red, and rams were also a sacrificial animal. We saw the ram in the thicket with Abraham when he was sacrificing Isaac. So we have this picture of sacrifice, bloodshed on this next covering. And so you can see this vision, sacrificial above this sin offering, this black above it in these two coverings. And the last covering is badger skin, or if you've got a different translation, it might be, say, porpoise skin. Either way, you've got this outer covering, which is out on the outside. You've got this outer covering that there was nothing special about it. It had to be weatherproof, you know, for the tabernacle. So they have this outer covering, weatherproof, didn't look very good, nothing special about it. If you would look at it, you go, what in the world's under that thing? Because it wasn't impressive, right? It wasn't a very impressive thing. So outwardly, the tabernacle wasn't going to be very attractive in any way. It was pretty ordinary when you would look at it. And nothing eye-catching about it. But isn't that interesting when we think about what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, right? God isn't interested in the outside. We can spend all day trying to clean ourselves up and look really good when we come into this place, get our hair done right, or dress really appropriately. But if we don't work on what's internal, you know, that's the big issue. God's always concerned with what's on the inside. God's interested in what's happening in our hearts. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking all about what the heart actually does and not what the outside looks like. So he's interested on what's on the inside. On the inside of the tabernacle are these amazing, fantastic gold items that have the important things. The important things are on the inside. God's interested in what's going on inside our hearts, not on whether we have a presentable outside. So if we could be people, I think if we could be people who are more concerned with the inside than the outside of ourselves, we would be, there'd be revival happening in our churches, right? Those are the things we were looking at. But we see another picture here in terms of Christ. The tabernacle wasn't much to look on from the outside. And Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was pretty ordinary, you know, nothing special about him to look at. Externally, he was ordinary, but he was God in human form, and we get to see that at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We get to see God's coming out inside him. His inside showed forth at that point. But even further, it isn't until we step into faith into Christ are we able to know the true beauty of the Savior. Like, when we interact with our coworkers and they think we're crazy and we don't want to, why would you follow Jesus? You're a buzzkill. You don't get to do anything. You know, don't you want to be partying all weekend and everything? And God says, you know, it's important that you know, we're going to look like the one we follow. And so Christ from the outside looked like a good teacher. You know, he's a kind person. These might be things we say. But you can't just love his teachings. You can look at him and love his teachings, but love is compassion. But if you never step into faith, into a loving relationship with him, you're never going to experience the beauty of who he is, right? And so people you can never just talk to somebody. They have to step into it in faith before they'll truly be able to engage in what God has for them. So it's a wonderful thing about Christianity is people, if they see the external, they don't want anything to do with it. But once they experience Christ, it's transformative. If you understand the gospel and you surrender your life, he opens your eyes to his glories as you study and look into his life. So that's the outer area. Now we're going to look at the structure of the walls. So we'll see them on the outside over there. Verse 15 says, "And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board." That's about 15 feet tall. and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. How are we doing so far? Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Okay, we have these boards of acacia wood. Okay, try to break this down a little bit. And they're all covered with gold. And the acacia wood, Brad talked to us last week about acacia wood. The acacia tree was the only tree of any size that grows in the desert. So God's bringing provision for the things that are around them, right? Israel passed through the desert. They were able to get acacia wood. It thrives in dry soil. And so the wood speaks of this humanity, right? It's from the earth. We have that look growing out of it. Versus gold, which we saw was heavenly. And so there's heavenly aspects of it. So when we combine the gold with this humanity, right, we see Christ's humanity. Bringing those two together, it's pictured like that. So we have these gold planks would have had these 2 tenons on the ends, and so that it didn't sit on the ground, so these gold wouldn't sit on the ground. They were placed in silver bases, and this was the foundation for the walls that they would sit in. So if you look at Exodus 30, we're not there yet, and Exodus 38, so you bring those two together, you see that the silver that was used to make the bases came from the people. Every man was to give 1/2 shekel of silver as a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. So these bases were made from the atonement money that would had to come. So the silver foundation was made from the atonement money given by the people. And so it was a foundation based upon atonement. Silver is a metal of redemption in the scriptures. And today, our ability to have relationship with God is based upon the atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we have relationship with Christ, is through his blood. And so I love this verse in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, that's not the things that redeemed us, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our redemption comes through Christ, Christ's blood. And the whole foundation of our spiritual life is the price that was paid for our atonement, right, on the cross. And so it's through this atoning work of the blood of Jesus Christ. So A.W. Pink said this, "This tells us in language too plain to be misunderstood, that redemption is the basis on which Christ has become the meeting place between the ineffable holy God and his inherently sinful people." That's us. "It was only through redemption that the perfect humanity and divine glory of Christ could avail us all." So we see that it's only through him that we are able to draw close and draw near. So we have this on the sides, and that gets us to verse 26. And it says, "And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." So on every side, there were these 5 huge boards that went from one end to the other to keep all the boards. And so it's not really easy to see there, but they tried to put something in there to keep all the boards in line and give them some sort of structural integrity. Verse 31, it says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So once again, we see all these pictures, right? The same sorts of things, same aspects of the covering we see now here in these aspects of Jesus in the threads that we're seeing woven into this. And we have this picture of heaven once again, these artistic designs. And then it's all going to separate the front from the back in towards the Holy of Holies. And so back in the back, we've got the most holy place is back here where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be. And we've got the front. So it's a 15 by 15 foot cube in the back, and it's 15 by 30 in the front. So the most holy place is where the Ark of the Testimony was, or the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And there's no light, if you look, there's no light behind that veil. So the only things that are going to be able, the only light that would shine back there is going to be the presence of God. That would be what's shining in the most holy place. In the front of the veil, there's going to be the lampstand, but only the Shekinah glory of God is behind it. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't have to guess on what God has to say about this, but the writer of Hebrews tells us in that this curtain, this veil, represents Jesus Christ. If we look at Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." So the veil is there. So when his life was given on the cross, we know that the veil was torn. His body was torn in his death. And the tearing of his life, we might have access to the Holy of Holies. And so the veil of the temple, we're told, at one point was 18 inches wide or 18 inches thick. That's one amazing veil. And Josephus said that. But when God was speaking through the tearing, what was God speaking as he was talking about the tearing of the veil? The death of my son now allows everyone who wants access to me to have access. Yeah, so that's what we're looking at. Access, but access is only granted through the Son. So he's making it clear. And that's an amazing privilege we have to be able to go before the presence of the Lord now. We don't have to go through all these sacrifices and cleansings and all those things. We can go because we've trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ to allow us to go in. That's something to rejoice about, don't you think? Amen. Yeah, exactly. Okay, verse 34. It says, "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." So through all these, we see this directional stuff, I think, is important here. So he's saying, he's laying out where everything's going to be. That's what he's saying here. And then he's talking about this curtain that's going to be in the front, this doorway. So we see the alignment of the items in the holy place and the most holy place in the back. A screen door to block the entrance into the holy place was on the east. This is the east over here. And that's where the priest would enter. Some interesting things is that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and Judah was on the east side. They camped on the east side of the tabernacle, and so he's going to be entering in. Another interesting thing is we see the same preparation to block the way towards God in Genesis 3, when God put angels in the way, and they were on the east of the garden, two cherubim on the east of the garden to keep man out after the fall. So we continuing to show the pictures of what God does throughout Scripture to show, you know, that the Lord is able to enter through, he's going to enter through the east, right? The high priest comes to the east, Jesus coming from that area to be our great high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And so we've got some amazing pictures here. And as we move into chapter 27, I think we can do chapter 27 today. We have this, we're moving from the outside of the... So one of the interesting things about the way God lays this all out in scriptures, I got to tell you, is he started with the Ark of the Covenant, right? And we've begun this process as we move from God. He's the center of everything, right? And we've begun, and we start talking about, we talked about the lampstand and the showbread. We're moving further out from God. Then we talk about the tabernacle. We're moving away from God, right? And now we're going out into the courtyard, which is next. We're going to talk about the courtyard. Moving out, we're all moving away, but he is the center. Even in the scripture shows us that he's the center. He's the most important. We're going to talk about him first, and we're going to move out from that. Okay. So first we're going to see, once we get outside, and I guess you could put that other picture up. Yeah, hey. There we go. A little bit different, but pretty good. Okay, so chapter 27 says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network, you shall make 4 bronze rings. At its 4 corners, you shall put it under the rim of the altar, beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. So if you were entering the courtyard, the first thing that you would see is this altar that's sitting there. Okay, you have this, that's what you would see. You would see this big altar. It's like 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. It's pretty big, with horns on the corners, made out of acacia wood. You know, we talked about the acacia wood. It's durable, dense, extremely strong, resistant to decay. We have all those things. And it had rings on the sides so that the poles could go through it so they could carry it with them. And it's used to burn the sacrifices the people would bring. The fire on this altar was to be kept burning continually. God says, keep it burning all the time. I think it's a good picture for us that God is always ready for us to come before him. There's no time when it isn't a good time. God is always prepared for us to come and lay our lives down before him. And so the meat that was eaten, meat was usually eaten by the priests. The animal's blood was either put on the sides of the altar or poured out at the altar's base, depending on the type of sacrifice. The fat and internal organs were burned on the altar. Anything on the altar was God's portion, and the smoke would rise as a pleasing aroma to God. So the sin offering was the most common offering that was there. Anytime someone sinned, they would bring a sacrifice that would be slaughtered, and the blood would be put on the horns of the altar, and the fat would be burned. Okay, this sacrifice provided atonement for their sins, and their sins would be forgiven. You can see all the details in Leviticus chapter 4 when Tim teaches on that. There we go. The animal's blood served as a substitute for the blood of the sinner, okay? And so the animal died on behalf of whoever sinned, okay? And for the life of the flesh, we see in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So that's what we see here. And Jesus became that atoning sacrifice for us. So Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So when we see those words in the New Testament, we're getting this picture of what was happening in the Old Testament, right? Because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, we don't have to face the wrath of God. Hebrews 10 says, "But this man, after he was offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So he's sanctifying us. He took the sacrifice for it. He was the sacrifice for us. Romans 5 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." This is what was going on. We no longer have to face the wrath of God. We have this atoning sacrifice. Another sacrifice that was given on this altar was the burnt offering. And this offering was different in that it was completely burned up on the altar. So we talk about that. It did have an atonement aspect to it, but it was about a renewal of relationship with God. So this represents what we do when we come to God, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know that verse really well, but we are called to be this sacrifice that comes laying down. So we lay down our lives and our fleshly desires in order to be transformed by God. And the things we present to God are our whole lives. That's God's portion. Think about that. So when we surrender control of our lives over to the Lord, you don't pull the sacrifice back off and say, no, I'm going to, you're His then. You know, we lay our lives over to Him and say, all right, use me. So in acacia wood, we have this connection to humanity, and this is what's made. But we don't have gold, we have bronze tied. As we get further away from God, we start moving from gold and we go to metals that aren't as precious, right? We move to things that are out. So now we're moving to things that are bronze. So it's overlaid with bronze or brass. Bronze in Scripture is a metal of judgment. And so we see this all throughout. We even see it in the book of Revelation when the feet of Jesus, when he's before John, his feet are brass, right? So the pans were used for removing the ashes. So they would have pans there for the sacrifices. They're moving them. When the ashes were burnt, they'd have to take them somewhere. The basins were used to catch the blood of the sacrifice. The forks were used to move the sacrifices. So as they had been laid on the altar. And the fire pans were used to carry some of the embers. So you're burning, you've got embers, this sort of thing. And this is interesting because the altar of incense, which is in there, way back in there. You can't even see. But, it's number 4, but it's a little tiny guy. There you go. Yeah, so he's in there. So the interesting thing about the altar of incense, it sits before the veil, pictures the prayers of the people going up before God. That's what we're told. And so the fire that was used to burn the incense came from the coals of the altar. So which is interesting. So the blood of the sacrifices of the animals had dripped on these coals, and then they take those. In the same manner, our prayers are brought to God through the sacrifice of Christ, right? So we have this picture that's going on there, this beautiful picture of our prayers being through the blood of Christ. Wonderful. Yeah, I'm not the only one. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Okay. All right, so now we're going to talk about the court. We're getting out to the court. You guys are great. Okay, verse 9. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets shall be bronze, the hooks of the pillars, and their band shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits and their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on the side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be the hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and their height 5 cubits made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its servants, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. That's a lot to read in there. But the walls of the courtyard, so we have that one up again? Okay, good. The walls of the courtyard are made of fine linen cloth. So these cloths were stretched between these silver hooks that were attached to a total of 60 bronze pillars all around there. So these pillars are 7.5 feet tall, pretty tall. There were also cords that were attached to the pillars. You can see them here all around. And that would have been to keep them upright. It doesn't say it here, but those cords are mentioned in Exodus 35 and 39. So it wouldn't be blown over by the wind, that sort of thing. The north and south walls, so this wall and this wall, were 150 feet long. And the western wall was 75 feet long. The east side had this multicolored curtain that hung down and served as a gate to enter the into the courtyard. So that's right there. It was 30 feet long, and it had this blue, purple, and scarlet yarn woven into it. And so, from the people's perspective, you got to think about this sitting in the middle of the camp. So God is in the middle of the camp, and when you think about how the structure of a just any people would be, if they go out to battle, the king would sleep in the middle of the camp, right? And so this is in the middle of the camp. So God is their king. He's sitting in the middle of the camp. And here, if you have these walls, these big walls that are up 7.5 feet high. And from the people's perspective, they'd be looking at the courtyard, and they would see this, and they would see this white linen fence, right, in the middle of the camp. And so when they would look upon this location, they would have to constantly be reminded of what God's standard was. Standard of perfect righteousness. They're looking at these clean white walls, the standard of righteousness, and clasped together with bronze sockets, this metal of judgment. So his judgment hung over anything other than perfection. We see that in this picturing of what's going on there. And there was only one entrance into the court, right? And so God tells us that there's only one way to him. If you get anything from this, the tabernacle, you know, only Jesus, right? That's what we're coming to, is only through Jesus do we get access to God. So that is screaming through everything that we look at here. So there's only one way to fellowship. One way to come near is through Jesus Christ. So God's redemptive plan is being proclaimed even before they even get in there. They're seeing God's redemptive plan, what it looks like. So God says, there's only one way to me. Perfection is the standard. Judgment hangs over everything short of perfection. And the only way to enter in is through the gate, by the way of sacrifice. Thank you, Lauren. All preparing the way for Christ, right? And so I love this picture in Psalm 118 of going through the gate to praise the Lord. Psalm 118 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." Wonderful representation, what we see through the Psalms. So those who have been brought near through the blood of Christ are seen as righteous and may enter into his presence. And so, you know, and what do? We worship and praise him. We see that in the Psalms there. But before you could even enter the court, this is makes it even more difficult in this state, you had to be ritually clean. So in Leviticus, chapters 12 through 15 contain all the regulations you must, you know, to be able to come in. A person had to avoid sexual contact, disease, dead bodies, and blood when approaching the tabernacle. Whenever someone became unclean, he had to cleanse himself by bathing in water. We can learn all about that stuff later, but after a period of time, typically the next day, he would then be clean and he could approach the tabernacle again. So the purpose of this cleanness was to keep the tabernacle pure and undefiled. They didn't want anything. Leviticus 15 says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling the tabernacle that is in their midst." So God didn't want to kill them. So he's saying, keep the people clean. They can't come. So God's concerned with purity and cleanness. God's standards never change. And we're living in the time of grace, but God is still concerned with purity in his church. You know, that's in the church of Corinth, if we look in 1 Corinthians, you know, he was telling them, you know, they were dealing with sexual immorality in the church. And he says, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater and a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." I mean, there's a purity aspect to which God's saying, hey, I want my church to be clean. I want them to, we were talking about it, our home fellowship, just about mourning over sin in our lives, right? That's something that God wants us to look at and say, those things, positionally, we're in Christ, but there's always a coming before Him. We can come before Him and confess our sins before the Lord. So God doesn't take sin lightly in those who want to visit, want to approach Him. But through Christ, we can approach Him, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. So, praise the Lord. So, verse 20 says, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." Brad told us last week, he was talking about the lampstand, that lit the holy place was a type of Christ. And now here in Christ, Jesus says that we are the light of the world. So we have this, and oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Several things of significance here. The oil was to be pure, clear, and the pure oil would burn the brightest. And so the lamp was to be lit continually, and the priests were to ensure that never went out. So the lampstand would also never go out. So they're working on the altar, and they're working on the incense, the lampstand, to keep them always burning. So in the place of worship of God, the light never goes out. The oil was to be brought by the people, and I think this is beautiful because, you know, they weren't disconnected from the work of God. The people had a responsibility as well, right, to bring this. So when God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we think about the oil, right, when God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is then that they're able to shine the brightest for the Lord. That's what's going to happen when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, ready. And God gives them this instruction, just let them be a part of the work that's going on. I find it interesting that God gave us the instructions for the lampstand earlier, right? This almost seems out of place to have this instruction here. But one commentator said this. He said, here we see the oil instructions are given after the entrance gate instructions. It says, you do not get any light from God until you have gone through the gate of entrance into a relationship with God. Okay. But the moment you walk through the gate of entrance, a whole new world of the light of God opens for you. That's pretty cool. So God's people are to come prepared to minister the things of the Spirit so that the life and light of Jesus Christ might shine brightly. So what am I saying? We come into church and, you know, whether you go to home fellowship or you come Sundays, you come Wednesdays, be ready to bring your oil when you come into the presence, right? That's what we're coming here to do. So we have an obligation. Bring your oil when you come into this place, right? We're coming to receive, but we're also coming to give when we come together as a body. So, you know, ready to pray for somebody, ready to encourage somebody when we come in here, to love somebody that's standing on the outside, right? To reach out to somebody who had a difficult week, to minister the gifts of the Spirit that God has given you. I think it's amazing that God shows us these things. Oh my goodness. Are we at the end of the chapter? Is that what we just made it to? How about them apples? Okay. Sometimes you get confused. Okay. sorry, everybody. Hey, you know, so this has been everything inside the tabernacle. Really amazing stuff where I was telling Rachel, I read through this stuff and I look at it and we can kind of go, there's a clasp and there's a one of these types of things. But, you know, what does the Lord want to show us? And I think what He's taking His people through is being able to show them His redemptive plan. And it's like showing them, and they're just getting little glimpses of it here in the Old Testament, but it's getting fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is. Now we're on the other side of it and we get to look back at this and go, oh my goodness, wow, he's letting them know, hey, I'm bringing something. You're going to be able to be drawn close to me, and now the veil has been torn, and you and I have access through the blood of Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing stuff. So, hey, let's pray. Well, Lord, I am just blown away by your goodness, Lord, and how you just demonstrate your love in ways that, you know, when we were broken and we had no hope in ourselves, Lord. You bring all the hope. You bring all the sacrifice, and you're worthy of all the glory for it, Lord. So we thank you this evening, Lord, just for your word. Thank you for this picture of the tabernacle and that you want to dwell among us. How amazing is that, Lord, that you would do that. So we just thank you for this night. I pray that you just bless our hearts as we go out this week and just remember what you've done for us, God. You are worthy of praise, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.